Let me lead us in prayer, and then we will get started with the next stage of this evening. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, we come to you as needy, helpless people who by your grace have been brought to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. And yet we're conscious still of our ignorance and weakness, at times our foolishness, even our stubbornness and unrepentance. And we, in our better moments, want to be rid of those sinful tendencies and to grow in Christlikeness and purity, not just for our own sake and the sake of those around us, but for the sake of our world, which we perceive is also broken by the same sin that shatters us. And so help us today, we pray, to see with greater clarity our part, the part that we can realistically expect to play in the renewal and transformation of the world where you've placed us. Even as we perceive the sin of our world, we perceive your grace in it, and we want to be vehicles for that grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In previous years, and this year, tonight, we have had a special event on or around the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, the Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion many decades ago. And we've done that because we realize, for reasons that I hope will become clearer tonight, we realize that the church has a significant part to play in praying for and seeking the transformation of our land, the repentance of civil authorities who govern it. And that has changed perhaps, but only slightly, with the Dobbs decision a couple of years ago. As you will know, the Dobbs decision put the question of abortion back to individual states, but it has not led to a massive reduction in the number of unborn children's lives being taken from them. Widespread availability of abortifacient drugs remains, even in states that have more restrictive laws against abortion. And many states don't have particularly restrictive laws against abortion at all. So much remains to be done, and much prayer is still needed. And this is a big deal because I think, you know, we're prone to operate with an implicit set of values and moral evaluations. And you will probably have noticed in your own life that sometimes you can get comfortable with certain sins, and they don't sting so much, and the temptation to them doesn't seem so horrifying, and their consequences don't seem so ruinous. Not because they're not bad, but because they're so frequent. We've just gotten used to them. And what happens in our own lives, I think, can also happen at the level of nations. We can become so accustomed to the fact that hundreds of thousands of children's lives are taken from them in the womb every year that it ceases to strike us as the moral horror and outrage that truly it is. And if the Lord cares about anything, he cares about this. He probably cares about this more than we give it time. He probably cares about it more than he cares about many of the things that bother us so frequently. And so it's right we should give it our attention. And my goal this evening is just to spend, Lord willing, a slightly shorter amount of time to give us some reflections on what it is that we can do. What can we contribute? Do you not want to play whatever part it is God has given you and us as a church in addressing this evil? I take it you must want to do that. And that doesn't mean, as it happens, that I'm going to be encouraging you to throw incendiary devices through the windows of abortion clinics and to super glue up the locks of the cars of the doctors that work in them. What I'm going to be wanting to show you is, in God's economy, how exactly is it that social transformation is brought about. Actually, we'll see how it is brought about both for good and for ill. And the picture I'm going to share with you will be familiar to some of you, perhaps, at least in outline. If you've read the works of James Jordan, you'll be familiar with the broad taxonomy that I'm going to introduce. But it will be introducing it to some of you. It will be new, perhaps, to most of us. And you could summarize it at a practical level with the gray box at the top of the page. This handout, I hope, will be useful to you. If you've not got it, just grab it, put it in front of you. The most simple way of summarizing the cash value of what I want to say tonight is this. Renewal of our relationship with God leads to renewal of relationships among God's people, bringing about the renewal and transformation of the world. Notice that there's a progression. Our relationship with God, in our individual piety and prayer and devotion and our corporate worship, then relationships horizontally within the church, and then relationships within the broader world, including the non-Christian world out there. This is actually the... What's the best way to describe this? This is a more pragmatically oriented summary of a theological structure that has very, very deep roots in the scriptures. And if you really want to get into it, then Jim Jordan's work is the best place to start. And I can show you I can give you the references later if you'd like them. But really, one of the things, what Jim highlights here is that the way the world works is, in the first place, it's all about worship. It's what happens in the sanctuary. It's what happens in the garden, Garden of Eden. It's what happens in our relationship with the Father. From that, we, so to speak, move outwards in a couple of concentric rings. First, from that vertical relationship with God to our horizontal relationships with the brother within the community, in the land of Israel. So, garden, sanctuary, temple, place of worship with God. Land of Israel is the next step outwards, the people of God under the old covenant, the church under the new. And then thirdly, beyond that, beyond the land of Israel to the nations of the world. Or again, in our context as new covenant believers, our relationship with secular civil powers and with other nations and with people who don't know Christ. And the key thing is this, what happens in the sanctuary spreads out like ripples across a pond. For good or ill, what happens in the sanctuary echoes first through the land and then out through the world. And I want to show you that in the case of sin and degeneration and judgment briefly first. And then I'll show you how the same pattern is observed in repentance and renewal and transformation. And along the way, what I hope is that I'll be able to draw attention to some ways that scripture highlights, oh my goodness, that's a particular aspect of my personal relationship with Christ, or of some kind of restoration of my relationship with a fellow believer, that if I were to seek to address that really purposefully, that might have who knows what ripple effects in the world in a year or 10 or 5 generations or 1,000 generations time. What I'm showing you is how these small seeds that start with us and our relationship with our living God and move to our relationships as a community start to impact the world around us. I'm conscious of time, and I promised Pastor Shaw I'd speak for no longer than 25 minutes. And I, Lord willing, that's what we'll do. So I'm going to speed through some of this. I'll leave you with some questions, probably unanswered questions, especially with the first heading. And then we'll get to the second heading, this how repentance and restoration and transformation begins in the sanctuary, begins in our relationship with God and then spreads outward. And then I've got some final encouragements before we turn to prayer and then singing at the end of the evening. So here goes. Buckle up. This process of starting with the sanctuary, moving to the land, the relationships within the people of God and then spreading to the world begins in the very earliest chapters of the Bible. With the three falls of man, Genesis 3 to 6. If I want to confuse theological students, I sometimes ask them, how many great sins are there in the early chapters of Genesis? And they look puzzled and they say, well, one, and they're wrong, there are three. And the way it works is this. First, Adam and Eve's sin in the sanctuary to do with eating the fruit in the garden, which we know is a sanctuary because it's just like the later sanctuaries, like the tabernacle and the temple, which were decorated like gardens and they had trees in them. sin in the garden against God the Father, eating the fruit that they ought not to have eaten, which led to Genesis chapter 4, the second great sin, Cain's murder of his brother Abel. Notice how the coordinates of this sin have changed. Instead of Adam and Eve and their relationship with God, vertical, it is now among the people of God. A man kills his brother. And then thirdly, the third great sin in the book of Genesis is the one that confuses everybody. Genesis chapter 6, whatever is going on with the sons of God and daughters of men, ask Dr. Ingle afterwards, he'll explain everything to you. It's a sin in the world. Sons of God and the daughters of men, almost certainly women who are outside the covenant people of God. The kind of thing you see in Numbers 25 later. Notice how the three sins work. Garden, sanctuary, relationship with God, vertical. Horizontal is the second sin, brothers in the land, which then echoes out into the world. So what does God need to do in Genesis chapter 6? Destroy the world and start again. Flood in the days of Noah. Garden, land, world, destroy this world and start again. The same thing happens in the three falls of Saul in 1 Samuel 13 to 15. How many sins did Saul commit? Well, many. But three great sins are highlighted in 1 Samuel 13 to 15. The first is a sin in the sanctuary, the unlawful sacrifice. Do you remember? When Samuel comes to him and says, what is this that you've done? It's bleating of all these lambs in my ears. And he's like, well, it just kind of came to me and I ended up sacrificing this stuff. Sanctuary sin. Then the sin in the land, the rash vow, which imperiled the life of his son, in this case, Jonathan. Let no one eat until we've exterminated the enemies of people of God in the land. And then finally, chapter 15, a sin in the world, a failure to drive out the sin of the Amalekites by putting all the Amalekites to death. Notice how the same pattern echoes. Sanctuary sin, vertical relationship with God, which leads to broken relationships within the family. His own son, his life is put in grave peril. And then third, sin in the world. And so what has to happen? Well, destroy the world and start again. Or equivalently, get rid of this king and get another one. 1 Samuel 16, who appears on the scene? King David. I'll come to him in a few minutes' time. Another version of the same pattern. Israel's downhill spiral. What happens in the book of Judges exactly? Well, you have idolatry in the sanctuary. They served the Baals. Disobedience in the land. Unfaithfulness. They didn't listen to their judges. And then defeat in the world. He gave them over to plunderers. Their idolatry in their relationship with God led to fractured relationships within the community and destruction from the world. Again, in Israel's history, Israel's downhill spiral continues after a sort of restart in the period of the monarchy with the narrative of 1 and 2 Kings. What happens in 1 and 2 Kings? Well, it's the decline and fall of Israel, and it begins in the sanctuary with idolatry, with rebellion against God, the high places not being destroyed, and idolatrous worship being introduced into the temple, which leads to division and breakdown among the community, the division of the nation in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, sins between the brothers, violence between Israel and Judah, and then finally conquest and exile at the hands of the world. Can you see the same pattern emerging? So in every case, again and again and again and again, you've got a sin against God, broken relationship with God, which leads to broken relationships within the community of the people of God, which leads to defeat or ruin or disgrace or hostility or enmity from the world. You see that pattern? Now, the same pattern can then be perceived in the way that God punctuates Israel's history with stories of renewal. And I'm going to give you a few examples of some of these. The examples are there. Joseph, the rise of David, Josiah's reforms, a return from exile, the renewal of the temple in Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel 47, the order of the canonical gospels, and the ministry of Jesus in John 2-4. And in each case, what we're going to see is you get like a mini revival, in the case of the last one, a major revival. And it starts with relationship with God being put right, or personal piety being put right, or faithful worship being reinstituted, and it spreads from there into the land, to the community of the people of God, and thence to the world. So, for example, Joseph. Joseph, of course, is remembered as this political mover and shaker, the one who was in a position to take over as Prime Minister of Egypt, and indeed he was. And from that position, he saved the nation. He saved the nation from starvation. But did you notice what's the first thing he did and what actually happened to lead to Joseph's rise to power? He did not start out life as Prime Minister of Egypt. He didn't lead some great conquest and take over. What did he do? Well, what happens? You've got to zoom out and see the narrative of the whole of the book of Genesis. And some of you men are going to hear some of this again and then some in a couple of months at the next men's discipleship breakfast. But the story of the book of Genesis comes to a climax with the narrative of Joseph. And all of the men who came before him, or almost all, very few exceptions, again and again and again, you find stories of sexual unfaithfulness or marital unfaithfulness. Have you noticed that? Adam abandoning his wife in Genesis 3. Genesis 4, Lamech's polygamy, and his boasting about it. The sons of God and daughters of men in Genesis 6. Abraham to Pharaoh saying, she's my sister. You can take her. Just spare my life. Not exactly the thing you want to do with your wife, especially, well, not with your wife anyway, but especially if you've been told that through her you are going to have many offspring. Genesis 16, Sarah encouraging Abraham to take her maidservant as a mistress. What could possibly go wrong? Well, almost everything, and it does. In Genesis 18 and 19, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. The incest of Lot and his daughters in Genesis 19. Abraham and Abimelech repeating Abraham's previous mistake. She's my sister, abandoning his wife again. Hagar, the concubine whom Abraham had taken, previously Sarah's maidservant, thrown out because Sarah is so jealous of her. Laban's deception of Jacob over Rachel and Leah, the rape of Dinah, Reuben sleeping with Jacob's concubine, and Judah and Tamar. Don't even complete the story of every kind of sexual perversity. And then suddenly you get to Joseph in Genesis 39, and what happens? There he is in Pharaoh's bedroom, and Pharaoh's beautiful wife, Potiphar's wife, enticing him. And what does he do? Far be it from me that I would do this great sin and sin against God. Joseph begins to make his mark as a man whose personal fidelity to the word of the Lord matters more to him than this gratification, than this great sin. The first thing he does is about personal holiness. It's after that that he is restored in his relationships with his brothers. Well, obviously he is. You've resisted the temptation to sin against God. That's what he says, Genesis chapter 39. Then your relationship with your brothers is going to get sorted out. You'll be able to feed the people of Israel. And it's only after that that he's able to save the nation of Israel from their death by famine, the offspring of Jacob, Israel, as prime minister of Egypt. Can you see? This man whom we remember as the political mover and shaker who shaped the landscape of the world, his first step was a step of sexual faithfulness. I wonder how many men in Christian churches there are whom, humanly speaking, God could use to do wonderful and glorious things, and he's waiting for them first to put an end to their succumbing to sexual temptation. The rise of David. Again, we think of David, don't we, as the great conqueror, the one who slew Goliath. What's the past tense of slay? I don't know. Probably depends whether you're English or American. And of course he was. But then we forget the backstory of King David. Where did David come from? Well, David emerges in the days of the Judges. Days of Judges, really? The end of the period of the Judges, Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So where's the king going to come from? The answer is provided in the book of Ruth. And what answer does the book of Ruth provide? Well, it introduces you to a man who knows the Lord in a land filled with violence and murder and infidelity and idolatry. In Bethlehem, of all places, you know what happens in Bethlehem in the days of the Judges. Just go back and read the last few chapters of Judges if you can't remember what happens in Bethlehem in the days of the Judges, especially to vulnerable women. You have a man in a barley field, and the very first words that come out of his mouth are, "The Lord be with you." Who is this? Oh, it must be a redeemer. Of course it is, the redeemer, Boaz, a man who in the midst of a world filled with idolatry and wickedness has got his relationship with the living God sorted out. And the very next words you hear are from his staff, the reapers in the fields. And what do they say? The Lord bless you. His relationship with the Lord has equipped him both to attract and to shape the characters of men who love God. Relationship with the Lord sorted out. Relationship with his brothers being sustained and renewed. And of course, he welcomes Ruth into that circle. And it's only in consequence of his faithfulness, the older man and this young woman, that they're able to get married, raise a family. And it is three generations before David comes along. Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. 80 years? Who would have thought? Nobody would have thought. We would never have guessed that the most significant thing happening in the entire universe in the year 1100 BC was one faithful guy worshipping God in his own little kind of private space in the midst of a land filled with idolatry and chatting to a young Moabite girl who can hardly speak the language in the corner of his barley field. It is. How many faithful mums? How many faithful young ladies? How many faithful men, perhaps slightly older men who are not married yet, need to be reminded and encouraged that their huge contribution to the kingdom of God, first, they may never see it, and secondly, it may come from becoming a man like Boaz, or for the ladies, a faithful woman like Ruth. Josiah's reforms, good old King Josiah, the only man of whom it is said that he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind. Or with all his strength, sorry. It's the only person in Scripture of whom that is said. Do you realize that? Who turned Israel from unspeakable wickedness back towards righteousness. What form did his ministry take? Well, you know, the first thing he did when, you know, Hilkiah goes to Shaphan and says, I found this book. As in, like, the Bible. What should we do with this? Best take it to the king. The king looks at it, reads it, here's what it says. What's the first thing he does? Tears his clothes. That great king, King Josiah, humbles himself before the Lord. He reinstitutes right worship in the form of destroying the high places and the vessels for Baal worship, removing the Asherah from the temple, destroying the houses of the cult prostitutes and the horses and chariots dedicated to the sun and all Ahaz's roof altars, and getting rid of the mediums and the necromancers. He restores the Passover. The details are in 2 Chronicles 34. And all of this comes first. The restoration of right worship precedes the renewal in the nation and the, albeit limited, in Josiah's day, peace in the wider world that the Lord brings about through him. The return from exile, Ezra and Nehemiah. Again, Nehemiah is remembered as the man of action and the rebuilder of the walls. What's the first thing they rebuild? Just remind me. After they've got the walls kind of secured and everything's all sorted out. Well, it's a number of years before that, actually, that the first thing they want to build is the temple. Haggai is incandescent with the people of Israel because they're rebuilding their own panelled houses while the house of God remains a ruin. And that doesn't mean it's such a sin to rebuild your panelled houses. It means you shouldn't have done that first. The house of God has to come first. Then you can rebuild your panelled houses. But let's get the worship of God sorted out, shall we? And I've got a final encouragement to you from Nehemiah in a moment at the end. More briefly, the vision of the renewed temple in Ezekiel 47. The living water flows out of the temple, the sanctuary, the holy place, through the land, to the sea, to the Dead Sea, and brings such life to the Dead Sea that this previously barren aquatic desert, where nothing could live, now abounds with life. You know, in scriptural imagery, the sea often represents the nations of the world, and the fish represent the people who live in it. I talked about this last week, actually, in connection with the parables. So what's that vision showing us? It's showing that if what you really wanted to do, above all else, was to transform the nations of the world so that the peoples in the nations might live, the first thing you'd want to do is get your worship of God sorted out, that the worship might, the living water of the Spirit, rather, might flow out in consequence of your faithful worship through the land and into the world. It is interesting. Pastor Shaw and I have noticed this. One of the things that's happened is All Saints has grown. Is that the membership numbers have increased at a higher rate than our attendance on Sunday has increased. And the reason for that is very simple. The percentage of our members that make worship a priority every Lord's Day has decreased. When we were a church of 65 people, everybody was there every week. Now, not everybody here is here every week. Now, it's always a danger of talking like this. I'm talking to the people who are here, right? And you know, and I've said this before, Wednesday night is not Sunday worship. Sunday worship is Sunday worship. Brothers and sisters, if you're listening to this at home and you've not been to church for 2 or 3 weeks because you've been a bit busy. If you can't move your head because of the flu, stay at home, okay? If you've got a child thrown up all over the ceiling, stay at home. If you're out of the country with unavoidable work travel, stay at home. If you're a bit tired, get up and get to worship, okay? Pastor Sean, I'll probably raise this in a few more contexts in the future. Don't worry. The order of the Gospels is really interesting. Much of the imagery of Matthew and the content, this is a more complex point, but I'll say it very quickly. Basically, it goes priest, king, prophet, Matthew, Mark, Luke, in terms of imagery and content and emphasis. Priest, relationship with God, king, relationship within the world, prophet to the nations. And everyone's always remarking on how Luke is always highlighting the Jesus' interest in reaching the Gentiles and the big journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem and his interest in outsiders. He's got all the parallel passages with a man doing something and a woman doing something. Luke is concerned for the world, but it starts with Matthew, sanctuary. And then the ministry of Jesus. This blew my mind the first time I heard this. The narrative of John chapter 1 contains, it's like a 6-day narrative. It's a replay of the creation account, and there's a day missing, and it's a bit complicated. But basically, you've got a kind of creation of the world. Except it's not a creation of the world, it's the creation of the new world that Jesus has to transform and renew. And how does he do it? Well, he does it in the next three chapters, chapters 2, 3, and 4. He begins with cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2. Why? Well, because you've got to cleanse the temple before you can go and fix the relationships within the community of the people of God and then change the world. Why is it that the cleansing of the temple appears at the beginning of John's gospel, but at the end of the other gospels? Now you know. It has to be put first. It's probably only one cleansing. But it's probably put there by John because he wants to say, thematically, the first thing Jesus needs to do is to cleanse the worship of the living God. Next thing, John chapter 3, you all know what John chapter 3 is about, is Jesus and his brother Nicodemus. You need to be born again. So he sorted out the sanctuary, relationship with his brother, he's beaten up Nicodemus a little bit, who later seems to become a disciple. What happens in John chapter 4? Who is Jesus speaking to? Samaritan woman. Because cleanse the sanctuary, John chapter 2. Sort out those relationships with your brothers. Make it clear that Israel has to be renewed and born again so that we can reach the world, John chapter 4. All of which means that it turns out that political change is for us far more actionable than we might have realized. Not because you're Pete Hegseth. We'll be praying for him later. God bless him, Christian man, nominee for Secretary of Defense. It's not that you've got some cabinet position, but because the way that the Lord goes about changing the world is starting unpredictably in small ways with people like you and me. And 5 generations or 10 generations or 1,000 generations down the line, who knows what he will have brought about from the renewal of your life of faith, your relationship with the Lord. You're standing against sin like Joseph did. Your faithfulness to your family like Boaz and Ruth. Who knows what he'll do? A couple of final encouragements. One from my theological hero, one of them, Herman Barvink. All good enduring reformation begins with ourselves and takes its starting point in one's own heart and life. If family life is indeed being threatened from all sides today, he's writing 130 years ago, just so you know, then there is nothing better for each person to be doing than immediately to begin reforming within one's own circle and begin to rebuff with the facts themselves the sharp criticisms that are being registered nowadays against marriage and family. If marriages and families are being criticised for, as they were in the 19th century Holland and are in 21st century America, let us be the living rebuttal of those criticisms. He continues, such a reformation immediately has this in its favour, that it would lose no time and would not need to wait for anything. You can get on with it right now. Anyone seeking deliverance from the state must travel the lengthy route of forming a political party, having meetings, referendums, parliamentary debates and civil legislation, and it is still unknown whether with all that activity he will achieve any success. But reforming from within, Josiah, Joseph, Ruth, Boaz. Reforming from within can be undertaken by each person at every moment and be advanced without impediment, except, of course, the impediment that comes from our own stubborn and unrepentant hearts. And a final encouragement from Nehemiah. The man of action, yes? The man who beat up all those guys who married unbelieving women at the end of his book and who galvanized the entire city to rebuild the walls. The man who's known for being a doer. What's the first thing he did when he heard about the parlous state that Jerusalem had fallen into? Chapter 1, verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Do you want to know how long he prayed for? He received the news in the 20th year, in the month of Kislev, which is December 446 BC. He went to King Artaxerxes in the month of Nisan in the 20th year, which is March or April 445 BC. That means he prayed for 3 or 4 months. That man of action, that man who changed the world, spent a quarter of a year fasting and praying before he even set foot back in the king's palace. So that's what we're going to turn to now. I'm going to hand over to Pastor Shaw, who will take us through the first portion of the next little part of our evening. Just where you're sitting, flip over the handouts, and we'll have some time to pray together.